starting at verse 24 of chapter 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go on up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go."
Thank you, Sim, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you. It's very good to see you here. And we're going to go straight in then to Acts 24, and it's on page 1125. So please make sure you're there, and verse 24. And I want to make a case this lunchtime for what I'm going to call alarming Christian witness. Rather than trace through the whole of Paul's trial before Festus, which begins in chapter 25, and it contains many similar themes to what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, what I want to do is to examine Paul's personal interaction with Felix, the governor of Judea, which we find at the end of chapter 24. So we're just going to look at those few verses, Acts 24:24 through to 27. And I want us to see that there is occasion when Paul's sharing of the Christian message causes alarm. Here then is the question that I want us to consider, and I jotted it down on the back of the notice sheet you were given, right at the bottom there. To what extent does the Christian message as I understand it and share it with others unsettle? To what extent is it alarming? You can hear Christian preaching, of course, described as all sorts of things. Dull, moving, electrifying, terminal, and engaging. As a young curate, I remember standing at the back in the church I was serving in. Then we used to stand at the back of church and people would trail out and used to shake you by the hand. And one chap came up to me as he was going out and said, "I did so enjoy coming to your services week by week." And as you can imagine, young, insecure curate, I thought this was absolutely terrific, and I was waiting for more. He went on, shook my hand particularly warmly, and said, "Particularly, I like your sermons." And then he said, "They give me the one chance of the week in which I can switch off, turn my brain to neutral, and think about absolutely nothing." So I went away rather crestfallen. But there are just three individuals listening to the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 24, and one of them, the net result for him, he goes away alarmed And you can see it there in verse 25, Felix was alarmed. It's right to say that the preaching of the Christian message need not necessarily alarm. You can see from verse 24 that when Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, he heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't go on and tell us what Paul talks about because he's already told us on a number of occasions what Paul says when he preaches faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul spoke of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the enthronement and the rule of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the return of Jesus Christ. Acts 13 contains one of Paul's sermons, which is intended to be programmatic. And in that sermon, he announces God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And then he says, to us has been given this message of salvation. And then he finishes, let it be known that through Jesus, forgiveness is proclaimed to you. So, as somebody said to me before this service, when I mentioned Christian preaching should, on occasion, cause alarm, he said, yes, it's very comforting though, isn't it? Yes, and Felix had faith in Jesus Christ preached to him, forgiveness of sin. There is, however, a proper alarm. There is, therefore, a proper answer to the alarm caused by Christian witness within the Christian message. I say that again. There is a proper answer to the alarm caused by Christian preaching within the Christian message. Forgiveness. Salvation. Nonetheless, the outcome of this presentation of the Christian gospel was alarm. Now, before we dig into the alarming nature of what Paul had to say, it's worth just pausing to consider the setting. Paul is, if not in chains, then under guard, as a prisoner in the hand of Felix, the governor, the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Felix was the most powerful man in the province. Clearly, he wanted to glean more information about the Christian movement, which had become such a force in the area that he was governing. And so he went with his wife Drusilla in verse 24 in order to find out more from the Apostle Paul. And I suspect he got quite a shock. Drusilla was his wife. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Her father had beheaded James, the second Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 12. Felix held not only all judicial, but also all executive power. He had the right not only to imprison Paul without charge, but also to hold Paul upwards of 2 years without trial. So here is Paul the prisoner before Felix the governor with absolute power. And what Paul has to say to the governor, I suspect, was a big surprise to Felix and Drusilla, and it caused great alarm. Three things that marked out the content of this preaching that caused alarm there in verse 25. First, he reasoned about righteousness. The word simply means justice. It is the word used for God's standard of absolute perfect moral behavior. It's what God demands from every single one of his creatures. Righteousness. God's righteousness speaks of the bar against which each one will be measured on the last day. We can see from Luke's description of Felix in verse 26 and 27 that Paul would have had plenty to say to Felix about righteousness and justice. Verse 26, at the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So Felix kept Paul in prison, at least in part, in hopes of a bribe. And verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix kept Paul in prison to gain friends amongst the Jews. Felix then was financially corrupt, and Felix was politically compromised. In fact, you might say he could not have been more at home amongst some of the political headlines that we've seen this week emerging from Westminster, the Metropolitan Police, the MI5, UKIP MEPs, and Dudley North. But Felix had much more in his locker than what is simply mentioned in verse 26 and 27. Josephus, the Jewish historian, backs up what we read here and tells us that Felix was the most violent and brutal governors of his day. He put down any number of uprisings with extreme force. Eventually, he was sacked for his intervention in a civil disturbance in Caesarea, in which his soldiers killed so many innocent civilians that the Roman emperor decided to recall him. And here is the Apostle Paul, if not in chains under guard, before Felix the governor, and Paul chooses, as he's brought in to speak in private, to speak to Felix about the one thing that is so self-evidently lacking in his public leadership: righteousness, justice. And he does it in front of Felix's wife. Sometimes people suggest to me that it's unlikely that the Christian faith could ever really gain much traction here in the city of London on the basis of the relative wealth and middle-class status of so many city workers. The conversation normally goes like this: "Ah, you're a clergyman, I gather." And then frequently the person will say, "Well done, you," which I have to say I find mildly irritating. And they then say, "And where's your parish?" And I say that it's the city of London at Bishopsgate. "Ah, there can't be much need of the Christian faith there in the city. Where do you get your congregation from?" And I always press a little at that point, and almost invariably there's an underlying assumption that people in Tower Hamlets or Bethnal Green or Bermondsey or Brixton must need the Christian gospel as some sort of prop, psychologically or morally. But really, the middle-class affluent of the city have no need of Christ because their lives are financially secure and morally upright. Almost invariably. What does the Apostle Paul do when faced with a man more affluent, more influential, more successful, more powerful than 99% of the men and women who work here in the city? He speaks of faith in Christ Jesus, a saviour, salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He speaks of righteousness, God's absolute bar of moral perfection, against which every single man, woman, child ever born into this world will be measured. How then would Paul address the CEO of your company or the chief commissioner of the Metropolitan Police? Would he speak about business leadership, or would he speak about social transformation or payday loans? Well, he might mention them, but the heart of his private message would be righteousness. I've noticed over the last 15 years in the city that we have a fine way of relativizing the absolute standards of God's perfect justice here in the city. It's not only the GCSE percentages that have been downgraded. On Sunday evening, we heard an excellent sermon here on Colossians 3. And the speaker was preaching on God's absolute standards and putting to death what the Bible calls sin. Let me read to you the passage that he spoke on. "Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to anyone, seeing that you put off the old self." Anger is the irritation that so often simmers beneath the surface. Wrath is the outbreak of anger in uncontrolled temper. Malice is the desire that another person be harmed or that good might not come to them. I really hope they don't get promoted. Slander is gossip, talking of somebody ill. Obscene talk is that crude innuendo or that smutty joke. And lying is the failure to tell the truth. And God's righteousness is an immovable, unalterable measure of absolute goodness and purity against each one which every one of us will be assessed. Of course, God's standards have to be absolute. He can't lower his standard for the city and raise it for the wharf. He can't have one set of standards for Westminster and a different set for Woolwich. God has to have an absolute bar of justice. And as Paul stood before the governor Felix and his wife Drusilla, whose father had beheaded James, Paul's private conversation ranged over the issue of righteousness. The second thing about which Paul reasoned and which caused Felix some degree of alarm was self-control. Look at verse 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control. This aspect of Paul's presentation to Felix was particularly apposite and especially close to the bone. And the fact that Drusilla and Felix were there together in private made Paul's witness all the more remarkable, for Drusilla was one of the most notable beauties of her age. She was a Helen of Troy, a Rita Ora, a Lupita Nyong'o, a Jennifer Aniston, a Liz Hurley, depending what age you happen to be. Aged 16, Drusilla had been given in marriage by her brother Herod Agrippa II, Agrippa's son, to Azizus, a Syrian king. But Felix, the governor of Judea, had taken a shine to Drusilla. Where did they meet? Some local games? A party for high officials? And Felix had seduced Drusilla by employing a magician to persuade her to leave her Syrian king and marry him. Thus, Drusilla became Felix's third wife when she was still under 20. So Felix was not only a corrupt political leader, he was a womanizer. He couldn't keep his anger in, and he couldn't keep his trousers up. Felix would have been right at home in Westminster, or the White House under Bill Clinton, or amongst the French or Italian political glitterati. Felix was a Max Mosley, a Dominic Strauss-Kahn, a Francoise Hollande, a Boris Johnson. And Felix would have been perfectly at home here in the city. And let's not be coy about it. You know, let's not play let's pretend. We've all been here long enough to know the moral standards of the city. This sort of sexual incontinence is one of the great marks of our age. And Felix was a 21st century man. Back in Colossians, we read of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality in the Bible refers to any sexual stimulation of any other individual to whom one is not committed in a lifelong bond that is publicly recognized, contractually sealed, with someone of the opposite sex. Sexual immorality is the hallmark of idolatry in the Bible. For the God of the Bible, whose trademark character is faithfulness, integrity, and sacrificial lifelong commitment, has given the marriage of two people of opposite gender to be modeled on and to mirror his faithfulness and his loving commitment to his people. So then sexual immorality is one of the primary indicators of idolatry, for as a culture turns from the living God, who is marked out by faithfulness, so then the character of the God of the Bible is removed from that culture, and that culture, as it worships its pagan idol, turns to sexual immorality. Faithfulness has gone. There's no absolute God with an absolute standard of faithful integrity. And porneia, sexual immorality, is the Greek word for the sexual stimulation of any other individual, visual, virtual, or verbal, outside of the relationship of permanent lifelong marriage. So interesting, isn't it, that our culture celebrates 50 Shades as if it is the ultimate expression of personal liberty and the coming of age of the Enlightenment, and the Bible says, this is not civilization, this is degradation. And here is Paul, before the most powerful man in the nation and his wife, both of them adulterers, and this adulterous couple with the wreckage and havoc that their sexual incontinence has caused, and he speaks to them about self-control. Righteousness and self-control. Now, on its own, those two things might not have caused alarm. I mean, they might have had a bit of kind of raising of the eyebrow, but would they have caused alarm? Have a look at the third thing that Paul speaks about in verse 25. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What Paul does then in the final part of this private interview is to apply what he has been speaking about in his public trial to the personal life of this high ruler. Just glance up the page to verse 21, where Paul says, there's just one thing that I've done wrong, and that is, I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. The resurrection of the dead, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the resurrection to judgment. And from the opening pages, Acts 4, to the closing pages of Acts, this is the heart of the Christian message. Yes, forgiveness of sins, because of the coming judgment. One can't help wondering what was going through Felix and Drusilla's minds as they listened to Paul. He speaks of justice and righteousness and the absolute bar of God's justice to the man whose personal rule is so compromised. He speaks of self-control to the man whose personal life was so pockmarked by immorality. And then he speaks of the judgment to come, which, of course, has been the message of all of Acts. What was the climax of Peter's preaching in Acts 10? Jesus of Nazareth commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. What was the climax of Paul's preaching in Athens? God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. For if Jesus Christ has been raised physically from the grave, here is evidence of a divine power that has broken into this world, that has lived, died, and been raised again. There is somebody, something outside of this natural order who has power and control over this natural order. And Jesus Christ is the one. And if then there is a creator God standing outside and beyond this world, then there will be judgment. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fixed point, a fact on the table of history that cannot be denied, historically planted there in this world, that there is a God and that judgment will come. So then, Felix, the music will stop. The play will end. The curtain will fall. The clock will strike. Judgment will come. And God's absolute bar, righteousness, and your and my moral impurity means that if we won't turn to Jesus for forgiveness, then we should be deeply alarmed. Deeply alarmed, because judgment is coming. Just as the accountant prepares for the audit, the underwriter sets their eye on the year end, the student anticipates the exam, the surgeon makes ready for the theatre, the barrister has their eye on the trial, the end will come. And the physical resurrection of Jesus is an evidential indication from God that judgment is coming. Three brief observations in the last 2 minutes. One, how authentically biblical Paul's preaching is. Think back through the Bible. This is Moses before Pharaoh. This is Nathan before King David with his adultery with Bathsheba. This is Elijah before King Ahab with his wicked wife Jezebel. This is Jesus before Pilate. This is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Here is Paul fearlessly, personally speaking the gospel, and it's authentically biblical. Two, notice how universally relevant this is. May I quote? I'm going to quote from what I think is one of the finest theologians in the 20th century. Some of you may disagree, but I think Broughton Knox really is up there amongst the best, an Australian. a gospel which contains judgment as a prominent strand, as does the New Testament gospel, is relevant to men and women everywhere, in every age and culture. It does not need indigenization, so popular a catchword today, but requires only clarity of language and faithfulness in proclamation. The sense of right and wrong is universal in the human race. So is the knowledge that we fall below our own standards of what is right and that this entails death. Thus, the Christian gospel, which contains judgment and salvation from judgment, is a gospel that is always relevant to the hearer, no matter what stage of civilization he may have attained. A gospel that minimizes or omits judgment must concentrate on this life and the benefits that Christ brings for this life. Most modern preaching, whether liberal or evangelical, falls into this mistake and emphasizes social gospel, alleviation of poverty, or a happy life. But the authentic gospel, the authentic preaching of the gospel, God's absolute standard, righteousness, our inability to meet it, failure in self-control, God's certain judgment, judgment to come, the possibility of forgiveness. Authentically biblical, universally relevant. Now, thirdly, courageously loving. Paul, in front of Felix, who can have him marched off and put to death just like that. What would you be speaking of? If you went to see your CEO this afternoon and they said to you, look, I gather you've been talking about Jesus Christ in your office and really this isn't on, or something like that. You know, what might you be talking about? What does Paul talk about? Righteousness, the very thing Felix needs to hear. Self-control to a serial adulterer. Judgment. But how loving. Because if the men and women in your office are facing certain judgment, and like me, have failed in areas of self-control and don't begin to match God's bar of ultimate judgment. Well, to keep quiet about it, well, that's not kind. Let's finish there. Shall I pray? Father, as we now discuss this issue of the gospel, unsettling, alarming, deeply comforting, Lord, we pray that you would grant us this courage, this love. Lord, please would you correct us where our gospel has become too man-centered, too sort of fluffy. And please would you write this truth into our hearts and minds, and by your Holy Spirit, please grant us the passion and desire and courage to communicate it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, good. Thank you very much. We've got some great questions here. I'll have a bash for just a couple of minutes and then leave you to discuss the question on the bottom of the sheet there, which I think I posed to you. I'm always quite in favour of asking you a question, seeing as you get a chance to ask me one. So thank you for illuminating the section with Felix. Very helpful. Thank you. What about Festus? Is this section there to demonstrate Paul's innocence or for another reason? Yes, it is. And we will come to that when we reconvene after Easter and look at chapter 25. Because it's covered on several occasions previously and again in chapter 25, I thought we would just zone in particularly on this interview with Felix, which covered an area which we haven't looked at in so much detail. But yes, it's primarily there. Thank you for answering the question. I love those kind of questions. It's primarily there to show us, I think, the innocence of Paul and why he ends up in Rome, which was because of the Jewish plots against him. So why does he appeal to Caesar? He knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, then he will be killed there. And so he appeals to Caesar to ensure that he gets to Rome. But he goes innocent. And you can see in verse 18 sorry, not verse 18. Yes, verse 25. I found that he had done nothing deserving death. So actually, everybody before whom Paul is tried on his way to Rome finds him innocent. Do Christian husbands and wives have to forgive adultery if asked? Now, this is a very, 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 very big question. Sexual immorality within marriage breaches at the deepest level the foundational trust on which the marriage is formed. And because sexual intercourse is the final seal of marriage, the breach of it is profoundly damaging. And Jesus says that separating, divorcing from a husband or wife is wrong in all cases except in the case of adultery. So, forgiveness, but maybe not necessarily that relationship will ever be able to be repaired. I mean, remarkably, the grace of God in a breached relationship between a Christian couple, in my observation, I've seen it on a number of occasions, does not necessarily mean the collapse of a marriage. And I've witnessed that on a number, been involved in a number of marriages where there has been this, you know, profound breach. And you may have faced that yourself. There is the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. So I can forgive somebody, but unless they're wanting reconciliation, reconciliation can't necessarily happen, do you see? And once a marriage has been breached at this level, I don't think you can guarantee or insist that that marriage be put back together again. On the basis of Matthew 19, the exception clause there, except in the case of adultery, because adultery causes such a fundamental smashing, the damage. But the grace of God, the Christian gospel, the forgiveness that we are enabled through meditating on the cross of Christ, in my experience in Christian ministry, has time and time again actually enabled a relationship to be put back together again. So that's giving just, I mean, there's so much more, and I'd be very happy to talk to somebody who asked that question personally at any stage. What about people who don't hear about Jesus? We talked about salvation and so forth. Interestingly, that is not a question that the Bible tackles face on. There are, I think, suggestions about it throughout the Bible. But because once you've got the Bible, you have heard about Jesus, it's not a question that is full frontal tackled, if you see what I mean, absolutely straight like that. The Bible does teach us that everybody is guilty before God for having rejected what revelation of himself he has given to us. So there is a clear declaration of the guilt of all of humanity. And the Bible teaches that it is only through Jesus Christ that forgiveness can come. But that question, and those are the kind of things I want to include in an answer, but that question about what about those who've never heard is not directly answered because it's a non-question. And it's a non-question for anybody here. You've heard the message. You've heard of Jesus. And when you stand before Jesus on the last day, you won't be able to say, nobody ever told you, because you have been told. Now, you can explore that, but those are the sort of parameters that you want to explore with him. Paul is obviously not scared at all, as he knows. It seems to me that his message must have carried a lot of weight, and the Romans must have been very concerned. Is there evidence that senior Roman officials started to believe in Jesus? Does this explain why and how he survived? I'm just trying to think of the senior Roman officials who did believe in Jesus. Can anybody think of a senior one? The Roman centurion. In fact, there's in Acts, the first full Gentile convert. Thank you so much. You're far more on the ball on Acts than I am, and I've been teaching it for the last year and a half. But yes, go to Acts 10, and you'll find the Roman centurion. And what is going on here, I think, is Paul is on his way for trial before Caesar. And so you've got this escalating series of trial scenes. First of all, you've got the riot in Ephesus, Acts 19. Then you've got the riot in Jerusalem. Then you've got Claudius Lysias in Acts 21. And then in Acts 22, you've got Felix. And then you've got Festus, the second Roman governor. And next there will be King Agrippa in Acts 25. And we're on our way to Rome. And my reading of this is that the next major trial Paul is facing is before Caesar himself. And that Luke has put together Luke and Acts, if you like, as a trial document, a defense for the apostle prior to his trial before Caesar. What's the main thing we're supposed to be learning as we eavesdrop on this conversation? Well, I think we're meant to be. What Luke does is he not only prepares the case for Paul's defense, but at the same time he's telling us what the gospel is. And here we have a little snippet of personal gospel witness. And I think we're meant to be seeing, yes, this gospel is being proclaimed before the highest people in the land, and therefore there is nobody sort of outside the scope of the gospel. You have a meeting with your CEO this afternoon, and he says to you, or she says to you, by the way, I gather you're a Christian, and you've been talking to people about Jesus. Share the gospel. There's nobody outside the scope. From Felix, Festus, Agrippa, to a slave girl, you know, it's there. Let me lead us in prayer. It'd be great to see people here next Tuesday for the Easter service. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die is what we're going to be looking at. A talk on the cross of Christ, right to the very crux, the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Righteousness, our Father in heaven, we know that we fall far short of your perfect standard. Self-control, we confess, each one of us, living Lord, that we have failed in the area of personal control. Coming judgment. Our Father, we pray that you would help each of us to have this loving courage with men and women in our offices, and each of us to cling to Jesus, the Saviour, day by day, for your name's sake. Amen.